So I went with 2 Corinthians 12:15. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:15, of course, doesn't usually rank high on the list of favorite verses. In fact, if it weren't for the fact it was on the bulletin, I'm guessing that no more than those five people who put their hands up might even know what it says. It's not a John 3:16. It's not a Jeremiah 29:11. In fact, the entire chapter of Psalm 23 is altogether more popular than this verse. This isn't the kind of verse that you see on somebody's bumper sticker or above their door or on Facebook. But I think that this verse, especially the first half of this verse, is something that we need to know, understand, and live out. And so that's what I've been praying for this morning, that we would leave here with this verse etched onto our mind and our hearts, and that by God's grace we would make our lives align with what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So, let's start by praying that God would, from his holy word, speak through me to you. Would you bow your heads and humble your hearts with me? Heavenly Father, it is good to be here. Great is your faithfulness. That is so true. Thank you for getting me through this week and bringing me to this space, Lord, where I can preach your word. I ask that you would give me grace to be faithful. I don't want to say a thing that you don't want said. I don't want to forget to say anything that you want us to hear this morning. God, we're looking for your power, not my words. So come and bless your word as we learn about it today. Bless our hearts, make them receptive, so that we too can say with Paul, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Bless the preaching of your word for the glory of your name and the building of your church. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, so a bit of context for 2 Corinthians as we get into it. 2 Corinthians is one of many Holy Spirit-inspired letters that Paul wrote to the early churches. And it may come as no surprise that the book of 2 Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth, which is in southern Greece. Google Maps tells me it's about a one-hour drive west of Athens. Now, you might be surprised to know that not every letter Paul wrote ended up in the Bible. It's not like Christians just kind of take anything that somebody with a spiritual status wrote and stuck it in there. In fact, we think that Paul wrote four letters to the church in Corinth. This is actually the fourth of those four letters. But the early church came to the decision that only these two were inspired, only these two were kept, only these two were deemed worthy of being in our Bible, only these two were inspired by God himself, and this is the second of the two inspired letters. So the fourth letter to the Corinthians became 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. And in this particular part of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he's defending the intentions and the authority of his ministry. That's what's going on here as we read. He's especially defending his heart toward these people. And he's defending it against a group of false teachers who had kind of risen up amongst the Corinthians and were trying to turn people away from Paul and away from the gospel he was preaching in the process. I mean, we often think that false teachers are a relatively new phenomenon, something that, you know, the USA thought up or something like that. But Paul's writing only 25 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and he's already dealing with them. There have been false teachers nearly as long as there's been a church. And so this is where we find today's passage, in the heart of Paul defending his heart to the Corinthians against the lies of these false teachers. Now, if you want to hear the full defense, we don't have time for it this morning, you probably need to start in about chapter 10. In fact, you may just read the whole letter. But we're going to start in chapter 12, verse 14. Would you join with me there? Chapter 12, and I'll read starting in verse 14. Paul says these words as he defends his heart to the Corinthians. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now we need to pause there, because right now my parents and Kristen's parents understand why they're here this morning. Did you hear that? Children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. We could just kind of close with a benediction at this point, I think. But in all seriousness, what's happening here is Paul's trying to express his heart to the Corinthians. He's expressing the heart of a father who wants to support and encourage and provide for these people. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, I don't want things from you, I want to give things to you. Let's keep reading. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save it for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Those are the 11 words of our focus this morning. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Now, these are all rhetorical questions. Paul's making the point that his love for the Corinthians should mean that they love him more, not less. And he's also making the point that neither he nor the people he sent to the church in Corinth took advantage of them. He's expecting a certain type of answer as he asks. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. In other words, even Paul's defense of his ministry is not for his own sake, it's for the sake of the Corinthians. He knows that he's been faithful. He's not confused about whether he's been taking advantage of them, but he wants them to know he's been faithful so they'll listen to him and obey the gospel. That's what's going on here. Even his defense is because of his love for them, so that they will realize that he's credible, follow his direction, and be built up in Christ. Now, we could say a whole lot about these verses, but as I said, we're going to focus in on those 11 words in verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And we're going to take it in parts. First, let's talk about the words, I will. The thing you need to know about these first two words, I will, is the I is emphatic. In other words, it's not like Paul saying, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, kind of ho-hum. He's pointing a finger at his chest and saying, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. This is personal. See, in Greek, the ending of a verb is able to indicate who or what it's referring to. The bolded letter there on that verb tells you that it's an I kind of statement, that it's I love and not you love or he loves or they love or anything like that. That's what that letter tells you. So if you have a first-person kind of ending on a verb, you have a certain set of letters, you know it's someone making an I statement. The closest thing we have to English in English to this, we don't have anything exactly parallel, is kind of like when you make a command and people get that you're talking about them, right? So, for example, if I were to say to one of our church's youth, sit down or be quiet, not that I ever have to say that to any of your children, of course, what I'm really saying, Carter's getting interrogated right now, what I'm really saying is you be quiet. You sit down. We understand that. It's implied. We pick up on that. That's kind of what's going on here with these endings. The ending tells me that it's an I kind of statement. I don't actually need to use the word I, the Greek equivalent, in the sentence. But to go back to our youth for a second, if I wanted a particular student to know I was talking about them, then I might point a finger and say, you be quiet, or you sit down. I'm making it emphatic, so there's no doubt I know they know exactly who I'm talking about and probably exactly how I feel about them, right? I don't leave it assumed. I don't just say sit down. I say you sit down so that they get the point. Well, something similar is happening here in the Greek. Because that verb on itself at the top tells you I and then the verb, I love in that case, when you add the pronoun for I, you're really saying it twice. It's already there in the verb, so it's already I love, and here it's I love. The point is to make things emphatic. The point is to say it's me, it's myself. This isn't some kind of ho-hum statement, some general platitude. Paul's pointing at his chest and saying, I, myself, the Apostle Paul, will personally spend and be spent for your souls. Now, why does that matter? Good question. Because of what Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 12 and flip just a few pages to the left to 1 Corinthians 11. If you've got an electronic Bible, I don't have any instructions for you. I'm not mad at you, but you're on your own. 1 Corinthians, we're only going to be here for a minute, chapter 11, and verse 1. Don't get confused. It looks like it starts in verse 2, but go back up right beside the number in my Bible. We see these words. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me, of the Apostle Paul, as I, the Apostle Paul, am of Christ. Let the weight of that sink in for a minute. Paul is an imitator of Christ. And he tells the Corinthians that they're supposed to imitate him. In other words, as Paul seeks to be like Jesus, the Corinthians need to seek to be like Paul. Not because Paul is something himself, not because he's a big deal, but because he's setting an example of what it looks like for someone to try to be Christ-like, to try to follow Jesus. And he's telling people, as I try to do that, you try just like I'm trying. In fact, that's really, in a general sense, the purpose of every Christian in this room today, isn't it? To seek to be more like Jesus, to imitate him more and more, so that the world sees the glory of the Son of God through the people who he saved. That's what we're here to do on earth, to glorify God and make much of him. So Paul's words aren't just to the Corinthians, they're also to us. As he is imitating Christ, we are to imitate him. So then, if these 11 words we're looking at express Paul trying to be like Christ, and spoiler alert, they do, then we need to follow suit. This isn't just a historical study of, oh, isn't that interesting that Paul felt that way? What a lovely man. We're actually looking at these words for ourselves so that we can leave saying, I myself will most gladly spend and be spent. So flip back to 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll keep going there. Right? This is about us, though. We need to kind of start with that understanding. What is being asked of us? What is it being suggested that we must be? What is it that we should be imitating? What was Paul's attitude toward the Corinthian church? Well, in the 11 words we're looking at this morning, Paul expresses his feelings for the Corinthian church through what he says he will do. The point's not the action. The point is not what he will do. What he will do is just a way of showing that he loves somebody. Right? We do this all the time when we give a gift. The gift isn't the point. The point is we cared enough to give them a gift. It's an expression of our heart. So if we're going to get at Paul's heart, he doesn't just say, oh, I love you and I care about you. He uses verbs. He uses actions, telling them what he's going to do as an expression of the love that he has. And so we're going to look at those verbs. Don't worry, there's no more Greek, just English. Just English. That's where your love offering went, into that class. Now first, the verb will spend. Will spend is pretty straightforward. It means what it looks like it means. It's that Paul's feelings for the church move him to want to help them, to give them his time and his money and his influence, to do things for the sake of the Corinthians. That's what he's getting at here. Now, this isn't really hard for us to wrap our heads around. I mean, most of us are in the habit of at least spending money on the people we love. And of course, this is the point where I'm supposed to make a joke, I think, about if that's not you, if you're not in that habit, I'd be happy to let you practice on me. But in all honesty, I need to say this. The truth is that so many of you are doing that already. And I just want to take an opportunity briefly in this sermon to say that we hope, Kristen and I hope that you know that we appreciate every offer to give something to the youth ministry. We just got a new fridge this week. We appreciate everybody who's praying for us, everyone who's given us an anonymous gift just because, everybody who offers to help or volunteers their children to help. I have literally shed tears because of your generosity to two people who were strangers to you 9 months ago, and I need to say thank you for that. It's been wonderful. Not to say we're all the way here to where Paul is, but that is happening, and that should be pointed out. Praise be to God for that. Now, Paul doesn't stop at will spend. He also says will be spent, and that one's probably a little trickier to wrap our heads around. We don't think in terms like that. Whereas will spend is active, will be spend is passive. It's not so much talking about something that Paul will do for the Corinthians. It's more so talking about something that Paul will let be done to him for the Corinthians. Not something he'll do, but something he'll allow to be done. What's more, the verb literally means to be spent completely, to be exhausted, to be completely and totally worn out and used up. Anyone feeling challenged yet? Now, as I was thinking about how to explain what Paul meant when he said will be spent, someone came to mind, actually, and she's going to really enjoy this, Paula Brownlee, one of our youth leaders. Now, I can't help but mention that I've been blessed with a great group of youth leaders. They're better than what I would have imagined or even asked, and I'm not just saying that because one of them is my wife. I mean, it might not be a wise thing to say in terms of so-called job security, but I have no doubt that if I died by the end of the sermon, youth would keep on ticking because of people like Dave Pence and Russell and Paula Brownlee and Greg and Jess Zare and Kristen and Josiah Wallman and Sean Meller, who are our student leaders. On the other hand, when I kind of get into my head, what if so-and-so left, I really wonder what we would do. Like, they are the youth ministry. They do a wonderful job. They're all wonderful. But Paula sticks out in particular when I think about being spent, about letting yourself be worn out and used up and exhausted. Some of you are probably aware that Paula is no longer 29. That's all I'm allowed to say about that statistic. But Paula, despite finally just barely being in her 30s, continues to serve faithfully week after week. She comes to junior high every week with a van load full of screaming preteens. And she teaches junior high Sunday school class almost every Sunday morning. And it's significant that I said junior high. Those of you who had children go through that stage of development understand why I singled that out. You know how energetic, how rambunctious, how loud junior high students are. I mean, I'm not going anywhere, and I love the kids, but I had no clue. No clue what they were like. Anyways, not only does Paula come out and serve faithfully every week, but when our junior high girls, who she works with more closely, are running around screaming like their life is in danger or crying like their life is about to be over, all of our youth leaders help, but it tends to be Paula who again and again kind of collects herself, grits her teeth, gives a sigh, and just goes into the heart of the situation and cares for our girls. It's not so much about what she does when she goes in there. It's the fact that she's just there. Someone to talk to, someone to cry to, someone to be crazy around. She just lets them spend her. She lets that happen to her. And Paula has even told me, and I have her permission to tell you this, that this year in serving in youth ministry has been hard for her. It's difficult for her to feel the same enthusiasm that she normally does. It's so characteristic of her. But there she is, still, week in, week out, letting herself be completely used up and worn out by the deep emotional needs of preteen girls. In fact, over March break, Paula had the opportunity to get some peace and quiet. We didn't have youth on the Monday night, so an opportunity to have a break, perhaps. And instead, Paula invited all the girls over to her house at the same time. And it's not so much, again, what she did, it's that she opened her house. She let her time and resources be spent by these students. It's not so much about what we do for others as what we let happen to ourselves for others. Surrendering our rights, in a sense, and Paula has continually put herself at the disposal of our junior high girls. That's why she comes to mind. Now, all of our leaders do this to one extent or another. I mean, Dave Pence, for example, has patients that I've only ever seen in statues. He can wait a long time. He's a very patient man. I don't know how he does it. But Paula's willingness to not only spend, but to be spent, really stood out to me as I read these words of Paul. And Paul will be the first to tell you that she doesn't probably always feel like doing that, that it doesn't come easy, that she doesn't do it every time. I'm not setting her up as the example. Christ is the example in all things. But I do want to ask, how about us? Are we willing not just to spend, to give the things we think we can afford to give away, but to be spent? Not only to use our time and our energy and our resources on other people, but also to be used for one another. Just kind of give up ourselves and surrender ourselves for the benefit of others to the point of being totally, utterly, completely, exhaustively spent. If the answer isn't a resounding yes, and I can't say it is for me, and I'm guessing it's not for us, it might do us some good to look at what Paul was willing to spend and be spent so exhaustively for. What his goal was. Why was he willing? So move your eyes about 2 millimeters to the right, and let's take a look at the last 3 words of this sentence. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul's attitude, the attitude we must have, was to spend and be spent for souls. I mean, in one sense, it doesn't surprise us. I mean, we're in church, aren't we? We, if anybody, should be the people who care about souls. I mean, we rightly long for friends and family to see the light and to come to Christ for salvation. And that's a good thing. But consider this. Paul's writing to a church, not a group of agnostics, not a group of atheists, not a group of Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or Buddhists or you name it. He's actually saying he's willing to do these things for people who are believers, who are already saved. He's offering to spend and be spent for the souls of those who are already saved. And so that leads to a question that's just as much for me as it is for you. Is that our attitude? Are we committed to one another's souls or just to one another's stuff? Try this. Picture somebody who doesn't live in your house, but who you love. Another Christian who you really love. You can close your eyes if that helps, but I won't be coming around to check. And ask yourself these questions. Picture that person. Get them in your mind. Really do this. Think about them. Someone who's in the faith, who you're almost certain is a Christian, as far as a human can know somebody else is a Christian. And then ask yourself these questions, these sorts of questions. What would devastate you more? To hear that their house burnt down? Or to hear that they had abandoned the faith? To find out they'd lost their job? Or to discover that they'd stopped praying? To learn that they hated you? Or to learn that they hated Christ? I mean, we know intellectually what the right answers are, right? We know that eternal, spiritual, heaven and hell issues are vastly more important than temporal, fleeting things, even like friends and houses and jobs, which are important in their own right, but not comparable to eternal things that'll last forever. But I'm certain that I'm not alone in finding that head knowledge difficult to stuff into my heart. I don't have time to go further than that because we've got a little bit more of this verse to examine, but I think it'd be useful for all of us to make some time this week. Just sit down. And think about that person or those people and ask yourself, what is it that I really want most for them? Am I really concerned for their souls or am I more preoccupied with their stuff? Not only could that actually change your relationship, it could change their life. As Jason was talking about earlier, habits of Bible reading, getting in a habit of praying to the Lord. These are good things. How often do we check in about that and how often do we check in about the new car, about the promotion someone's been trying to get? Questions worth asking, and I'm not off the hook. So Paul is, and we must be, we know this at least intellectually, willing to spend and be spent for souls. Here in this text, it's about the souls of people who are already Christians, professing believers. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see where to spend for those who aren't believers, to share the gospel with them and to preach it. We're not to be in this business of bodily health, material wealth, and earthbound pleasure that's so persuasive and pervasive in our culture. That's not our job. We're to be in the business of spiritual health, of heavenly wealth, of infinite skyscraping joy in our great God and Savior. Those things are far better, and it's those things that are to be our goal. That's what we're to hope for as we spend and be spent. Now, let's just admit this, because I think we're most of us anyways are feeling it. On one level, this sounds exhausting. I mean, not just spending, but being willing to be completely spent. And not for like riches or fame or pleasure or anything like that. In fact, not even for ourselves at all, but for other people's souls. And what's more, we're not promised any creature comforts along the way. God is good, but he doesn't promise you that the more you care about people's souls, the more money will appear in your bank account. That's not the deal. That's not how this works. So how then, with this being so exhausting, so tiring, so all in, is it that Paul can say he will do this most gladly? Is he just like rubbing it in or something? Right? Like, I live on this new apostolic, New Testament plane, and I'm at this level, and this is how I feel. Aren't I great? No, it can't be. Remember what we read just a few minutes ago. Right, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul tells us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He's not taunting us. He's trying to encourage us. He wants us to be as he is. He really believes we can do it. He's not just sitting there sticking his tongue out at us and saying, you wish you were as spiritual as I am. This is accessible to all believers, as God would give grace. So what gives then? How is it that Paul was able to say that he would most gladly spend and be spent for the souls of others? And why should we most gladly spend and be spent for the others? Where's the motivation? What gives? Well, it's a simple answer, surprisingly simple. And it's maybe even the Sunday school answer, but it's true. Because that's what Jesus did for us, if we're a Christian. Listen to what Paul said earlier in this same letter, back in chapter 8. He said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, for our sake, he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich." Catch that. Jesus, who was infinitely rich in a way we can't even imagine, became poor to the point of poverty. He spent and was spent. And why? So that we who were born into and have lived in the poverty of sin all our lives might by his poverty become rich. He spent and was spent so that we might enjoy the riches that are his. Jesus spent and was spent for our souls. And let's not belittle it or limit it. What a spending it was. Just think about these things. The one who was before all things. The one by whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. The one who upholds this entire universe by the word of his power and holds all things together. The one in whom is life itself. It was this one, this Jesus, who let go of the unimaginable riches of being God and emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of one of the humans that he had created in the first place. I mean, that's an incredible sacrifice. That's amazing spending and being spent, to go from God to man. I mean, we struggle to give up a little bit of leisure time or to give up our spare change or to give up the TV show we like to watch on a particular evening. And meanwhile, Jesus, in a very real sense, gave up his rights as creator and became a creature. I mean, that's the standard. That's what was done for you. That's what was done for me, for the sake of our souls. That on its own and by itself is an infinitely greater sacrifice than what every person who has ever loved you or ever will love you will ever do for you combined, on its own. Jesus gave up his position of equality with God for you and I. We can't even imagine what that cost is. We can't even count that sacrifice. But we know that that's not even all. After that great display of spending and being spent that we call the incarnation, Jesus, being born in human form, spent and was spent even further. In fact, Jesus' incarnation, if you think about it, was just the beginning of a lifetime of spending and being spent, of healing and teaching and confronting and living perfectly. A lifetime that culminated in Jesus being literally, totally, completely, and utterly spent as he died on the cross with your sins and mine on his shoulders. Jesus Christ spent and was spent for our souls. That's the message of the gospel. If you take nothing else away from this sermon, I really want us to hear this. The only reason anybody is a Christian is because Jesus Christ spent and was spent for that person's soul. There's nothing else. You can't earn it. You can't be a good enough person. You can't merit it somehow. You can't know the right answers. You can't pass the test. You can't fool God. The only thing that makes you right with him is the shed blood of Jesus. The only reason you are a Christian is because Jesus Christ spent and was spent for your souls. If you call yourself a Christian, that's the only reason you have to call yourself one. That's what was done for you. And that's actually what we're here to remember today in communion. Right? These symbols represent the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus. We literally remember that he spent and was spent to the point of death to save us from our sins, to restore our relationship with God, to give us the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and to guarantee us an eternity in the bliss that it is being in relationship with God. Communion, among other things, is a time to reflect on the one who spent and was spent for our souls, and to commit afresh to spending and being spent for the souls of others just as he was for ours. That's not all that communion is about, but that is a big chunk of it. So why should we, like Paul, most gladly spend and be spent for the souls of others? Because the only reason we have any hope ourselves is because Jesus spent and was spent for us first. Right? We love because God first loved us. We spend and are spent for the souls of others because Jesus Christ first spent and was spent for our souls. But what if we do if we don't feel this way? I mean, what happens when the emotional effects of this sermon wear off, when the reminders of this truth kind of fade? Well, we come back to it. We remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us. We allow our hearts to be refreshed in gratitude until we too are ready to spend and be spent for the souls of others. I mean, I've only just touched on how incredible Christ's spending and being spent was, how vast the sacrifice. We could preach for years on what he gave up. In reality, Jesus' sacrifice is a bottomless well that anybody can go to at any time and get however much they need to be refreshed, to be restored, to be strengthened. And I want to say that I'm not ruling out ever resting. Of course not. We're in bodily form. We need to rest sometimes. I'm not saying that you can never, you know, sleep or something. Don't get me wrong. But I am saying that our attitude when we have the energy to do something is to spend and be spent. Sometimes we do that by resting because that's what we need. And that's a good thing. Sometimes we do that by serving other people, and that's probably what we're focusing on this morning. Now, I've been repeating this verse over and over again. I will most gladly spend and be spent in your souls. And I don't pretend to want to do anything other than to drill it into our heads. That's my goal. So that on Tuesday, when your thoughts are being driven by your flesh instead of by God's word, as mine will be, I'm sure, and the last thing that you want to do is spend and be spent for your coworkers or for your neighbors or for your parents or for your children or for whoever, this morning, by God's grace, may have given you a verse that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind, reminding you Jesus Christ spent and was spent for your soul. So that you could pause and reflect on that and just take some time to remind yourself of what was done for you and let that encourage you to do the same to others. Again, we love because God first loved us. We spend and are spent because Christ first spent and was spent for us. And this works. This will come as a shock to you, but from time to time, Kristen and I disagree on things. That's the word I'm allowed to say. I'm not allowed to say any other word. I was told very specifically, we disagree. And sometimes we get very excited about our disagreements. Now we live in a one-bedroom apartment. You got to understand that. And so I get to a point because I've been known, especially when I was a teenager, to have a bit of a nasty tongue. It's hard to tame your tongue, and I feel that my sinful nature just wants to lash out. So there comes a time when I just kind of get up and leave because I don't want to say something I can't take back. And so what I do is I get out of our bedroom and I open the door and I do a U-turn and I sit on the couch on the other side of the wall because that's where our living room is. I didn't realize how pathetic it was till I prepared to preach with it. But I sit there and I stew and I fret and I kind of think, you know, how dare she say that or how dare she want that or I'm so angry because of whatever. Doesn't she understand what's going on? But the minute that I think about the cross, the minute that I think about the gospel, it's over. I know I'm going back. I can't help but think of what Christ has forgiven me of and then go back to make things right, to apologize for what I've done, to offer myself up for. I just can't help it. In fact, I will confess this. I am so sinful that sometimes I intentionally try to not think about the cross because I know if I do, it's over. I know if I do, I have to swallow my pride and ask for forgiveness. I wish I didn't have to say that to you, but that's the truth. I'm not just kind of trying to, you know, make up an application and grab one. This works. This happens. And of course it happens. As we reflect on the gospel, we become more like Christ. And so we act more like Christ. And so as he spent and was spent for our souls, we start spending and being spent for our souls. I mean, it's not rocket science in that sense, but it works. And you need to know that. It works and you need to know that. But you don't need to wait for a moment like that. I'm not telling you, like, get in some fights this week and then use that as an opportunity to think about the cross. No, of course not. I mean, take some time. Take 5 minutes a day this week. Maybe it's on your way to work. Maybe it's during lunch, breakfast. Maybe it's on your way home. Whenever you have 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. And just reflect on what Christ spent and how he was spent for you. Just take 5 minutes and think about all that he was willing to surrender, right? Philippians tells us he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, held on to. He gave that up willingly to come to earth. And then he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. That's what was done for those of us who call ourselves Christians. We have no right to do anything less for others. Yeah, we struggle with sin. Yeah, we're not going to be perfect. But take 5 minutes a day this week. It's a challenge for you. And think on these things. And see if it doesn't change how you act and how you interact with others. As we do this, not only reactively, but proactively, taking time just to reflect on the gospel. My hope and my prayer is that God will graciously use our times of reflection to further fashion in each of us the heart of his own Son, who spent and was spent for our souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are only here because Jesus spent and was spent for our souls. It's the only reason there is a church, the only reason there is such a thing as a Christian, the only reason we have any hope. We have nothing but Jesus' body and blood broken and shed for us. God, how often we forget that, how often we push that aside. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to make that our meditation all the day long on what was done for us. You loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, Father. We thank you for that. Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to be like Paul as he seeks to be like Jesus, to spend and be spent for the souls of one another and for the souls of the lost. Give us great joy in that, that we know we get to represent you, that we know that we get to do for others what's been done for us. It's like winning the lottery and being able to give a lottery win to somebody else, and far better. Oh Lord, bless us in that way that we might be a blessing. Work in us through your grace, by your Holy Spirit. Produce a people who are glad to spend and be spent for the souls of this community, for our families, our friends, and our coworkers, that your name might be glorified, that more people might come to know you, that we would see your kingdom built. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.